Just open up Revelation 15, and our study commences on page 24 of the notes. The Lord is our righteousness. This follows on from the study I had yesterday, and as part of it, and there are one or two things which we'll repeat in this one so as to pick it up again, though I hope not to dwell too much on that, so that we can get to the main point of it. So by way of introduction to this study, I want to say this. God's righteousness is the revelation and expression of himself. Need to keep that in mind. It's the revelation and expression of himself. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation, he says, to all who believe, to the Jew first and the Greek, to the Jew and the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And so when he speaks of the righteousness of God, he's speaking of the power of God. So the power of God is his righteousness. It is the right action of God himself. So you can't distill the righteousness of God from him and have a thing up here called righteousness. There is no righteousness apart from God. There is no righteousness, repeat, there is no righteousness apart from God. We are righteous in him. His action is the person, his righteousness is his own personal rightness, his holiness, his love, his grace, his mercy, going out in action. So that's the first thing we want to say by way of introduction. It is the way God's purposes work out in history. That's what we're going to look at today. It is the way God's purposes worked out in history, as it is the way he establishes justice in the earth through the action of his righteousness. So he judges and establishes justice. God's justified people then, that is those who have been righteous by him, acquitted, restored to him, cleansed, purified, as we've seen over previous days, then they will cry, knowing that, the Lord is our righteousness. Now I just want to read, before I turn to that passage in Jeremiah where that text comes from, read the words which we sang a moment or two from Revelation, chapter 15 and verses 2 through to 4. Because here you see the church, the people of God, that great host, the heavenly host and the people of God, praising God for his righteousness and for his judgments. So at verse 2 it says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee. For thy judgments have been revealed." Now that's a great promise. You see, they're saying all the nations shall come and worship thee through the action of your righteousness, through the action of your judgments which are in the earth. So when it says, "For thy judgments have been revealed," it means they are a revelation of his righteous acts. Now, I wonder whether we really, as Christians today, really believe that. That's what we want to pursue. Whether we believe that currently, in our time, in this age, as in the past ages, up to the climax of history, Christ is working out God's purpose in history, and in that his judgments are in the earth, so the God who practices righteousness is judging evil, and that by Christ by his righteousness, all the nations shall be brought to him as he reveals his righteousness. When man determines to become his own standard of justice, he will move to make a league or a covenant, if that's not really the right word, but he does make leagues and contracts and so on, with the political God for the purpose of social justice. The question is whether we believe God will bring justice or whether it comes by some other means. This study is meant to draw us back to our covenant God. I believe that has happened. But to draw us back so that under his gracious rule, we will hope in his promise to establish justice, righteousness in the earth. Way back in the Old Testament, Abraham could say of God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do righteously or justly?" So he believed God, you see, and that's five millenniums ago, 5,000 years. He believed God that would work out that way, and of course that promise has been fulfilled in Christ, has been worked out in history. So that we will pray then with fervour and faith, perhaps first before fervour, faith and fervour, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. That's what we'll be praying. Now Christ has become the righteousness of God. Let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter 23. Christ has become the righteousness of God. Verses 5, we could read it from verse 1, but it's verses 5 and 6 that we want to take up. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doing, says the Lord. Then I will gather... In one way, what were the shepherds doing? They were, to a large degree, playing politics. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I'll bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, says the Lord. Now, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now the phrase, the Lord is our righteousness, may seem somewhat vague. It may just seem like a religious term. It may seem an esoteric sort of way of speaking, which I suppose there is some truth in that. Only those who know him can know that and understand that. I think that's true enough. But there's a thing in which it just may be a blank when we say the Lord is our righteousness. But what he's saying, and what the passage is saying, is here is a prophecy of a king who is to come. It's a messianic prophecy. It comes through David. We've seen this in some other studies. The outworking of the covenant there, just in passing, that is. And from his stump will come a shoot, or rather a righteous branch will come from him, and it's a promise for his descendant, and this descendant, the son of David, will be one who reigns as king, and the one who reigns as king will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In the exercise of his justice and righteousness, he will save his people. But in the exercise of saving his people, he will reign as king, and they will live under his righteousness, or we would say they'll live under his command, or we would say they'd live under his law. They'll be obedient to him. So it's the action of his salvation. So that the point I want to make is that God saves people by his righteousness. Now, a simple folk commented to me yesterday how when we talked about what a righteous man or righteous woman was, particularly a righteous man, we've grown up in our church and maybe Sunday school situations into thinking, may have been even taught that way, I think sometimes it has been, that the righteous man is the person who has qualified to become righteous because of the way in which he has lived. We said, no, it's not that way. Righteousness is a gift first. And we were having a conversation in several places, and people said, well, what about Noah? It says that he was a righteous man. Was he just righteous because he was better than everyone else? You have to be careful how you say that, you see, because it says that Noah found favour with God. So God had grace. He was a man of grace. So his righteousness came from his being in God, and then he practised the righteousness which was given to him, and God, he obeyed him. He wasn't just that he grew up and became righteous. He was righteous first because he was in God and did the will of God. And if you look at Noah, you'll see that he had the same foibles that what other human beings have. And the same if you look at David and the other characters in the Old Testament in particular, but also in the New Testament, including men like Elisha in the Old Testament, who James refers to. So they're righteous. He was a righteous man, but he was righteous because they were in the righteousness of God. That's the first thing. And we're seeing that then God saves us by his righteousness. So if he saves us by his righteousness, it is that love of his that goes out to deal with our sin. But in dealing with our sin, he deals with it rightly and justly, and he brings justice. We said that the other day. So that by the action of his righteousness, God in his personal power goes out to deal with evil. And he does it justly. That's the beautiful thing of it. He does it justly. So it's not as if God is somehow or other just some sort of pathetic sentimentalist who, after a while, hears the groans of people and says, well, it doesn't really matter what happens, I'll just save them anyway. No, in saving us, he has to deal, because of his own right nature, his own righteous nature and his holiness, he must do something about the offence of our evil. And if we're ever to be saved, something must happen which deals with the destruction of our own evil, both in us as well as in society. So that it's realised under, that's all worked out under the reign of the king. And I've got a number of references to this, spell that out, too many for us to look up. But we'll take one, that's Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 25. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Where do we read that again? Philippians, isn't it? Every knee shall bow and every tongue, every mouth or every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall triumph and glory. There's a lot packed into those couple of sentences. But he's telling us that God has an oath, it's the outworking of his covenant promises, and he's saying that by that, a word shall go forward in righteousness. It is the voice, the word of God that brings that. But he's sent it out rightly and truly and justly. It is the word you could say from another perspective of his great mercy. But first, he's not talking about his mercy. He's speaking the way in which God, in his justice, brings judgment and so releases his people. And then he says, in that, through the action of his righteousness, shall come and be ashamed all those who have offended against him. So he will work judgment in their lives. Saving judgment, let me underline, saving judgment. But that doesn't weaken its power. When we use the word saving judgment, it doesn't mean judgment that somehow lost its sting. It's the full blast of that judgment, if I can say that carefully. Full blast of that judgment that goes out to deal with evil. And so acquits us, as we saw yesterday, and sets us in the right. So God saves his people by his righteousness. So that it can mean in some instances he grasps those who by their obstinacy and their superiority would not welcome him. Just while we're at Isaiah, they go across to chapter 46. There are so many references in regard to this that the problem in preparing a study for it is what to leave out. And I mean that in all seriousness. There is so much material. And from my point of view, it was at times difficult to actually sort of work through that and see what it is actually saying so you could actually see it. Maybe that's telling us something, that we sometimes want to so systematise that we leave it or miss it. But sometimes in order to present it, you have to sort of put it together somehow or other. So verse 40, chapter 46 and verse 12, it says, hearken to me, you stubborn of heart. Who's he speaking to? To his people. To his covenant people. You who are far from deliverance. My translation has you who are far from deliverance. Just so we can understand a word here, if I may, in passing. The word deliverance there is the word righteousness. Now you understand the translators, it's difficult to translate because the word righteousness and justice are very closely related to each other, and so they're often used synonymously, or interchangeably rather. And so the translators sometimes do it that way, but they know that when God comes in righteousness, he frees his people and delivers him. So for that reason, they sometimes translate the word righteousness, delivers. Oh, do you get that? That's something important to see. So the actual word there is, and it's fair enough to translate the deliverance, I'm not quibbling with that, but it says that you are far off from righteousness. I will bring my deliverance, that is, I'll bring my righteousness. It is not afar off. So from our perspective, we're far off because we're unrighteous, we're stubborn, we have no interest at times in God's love, what he's about. We have no delight in him, we're not interested in it. So we're far off from righteousness. And if it had to do with the righteous standard by which the law requires us to live, we're miles off. So we're far off from righteousness, what the law requires of us and what God requires of us. We're far off. So God says, I will bring near my righteousness. And he says, and my salvation will not tarry. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. It means that God comes by his righteousness. And in this instance, righteousness grasps people to deliver them. Some of us in the team have read a book, some of you have heard me mention this before, called All, More and Fen. We're not going to all that at the moment. It deals with it is a story of a revival that took place in England. I just forget the particular place now, but that doesn't matter. And it goes something like this, that happened to be a Methodist circuit, and it's a very culturally Methodist, almost to the degree of ad nauseam, but has that there. But a young minister was to go to this new circuit, and he came out of seminary, and he had certain difficulties, and he had a very critical leadership within the church, particularly his chief circuit steward. They called a chief deacon or chief elder in the church, if you liked, in other contexts. And he thought that he actually controlled the church and ran it, and from one point of view, morally, he was an upright man, but dead. And as things progressed, he became more and more critical of the minister. And there was in this church, they collected a lot of people in a village church, and amongst the folk who came every Sunday evening to church was the town drunk. There have been times like that, I can remember, where people dress up on Sunday, and he used to be able to stay off the bottle one day to get to church. And so he was very astute as to what was being preached as well. And on one occasion, they were in the main street of the village, and the young minister, who was going through a lot of struggles, was with this circuit steward, and they met the town drunk, and after they had a bit of a conversation with the circuit steward, then engaged in telling the drunkard off and told him it was about time he shaked up his lives and began to be a better man. I was be moral. And the old man said, the drunkard said in his vogue, brother, he said, when you get converted, I'll get converted. And the circuit steward was really highly offended. The minister never said anything, and then the minister himself went through a great crisis himself out on the moors. He'd been preaching a fairly slack kind of gospel about biblical criticism and how to sort of keep people in church. And really the church was hungering to its deepest needs to be met. And after he'd gone through this, basically a Jacob experience, he came one Sunday evening, and the circuit steward and people had brought the president of the conference to come with the possibility of disciplining the minister. The minister knew nothing about this. The church was packed, and the man had grown thin, and he was weary, and he started to speak in this very crowded congregation, and he preached to them of the great love of God. So much so that when they came to pray, all the people knelt on the floor in this crowded auditorium, and the circuit steward knew that somehow something was happening to him. His whole foundations were sort of being broken up, and he was sitting next to the president of the conference. And he heard the president of the conference say, amen, when the man preached, and he wondered what was going on. He brings the president in to sort of deal with the man. Instead of that, the president himself was cut down by what the man's preaching, or by the presence of God. But this man is broken up. When the service was over, there was no actual appeal. When it was over, because of the position the circuit steward had, he went out to the front of the church, and he confessed what he'd been and what he'd done, and how God had met him, and how his heart had been melted. I would say that's righteousness in action. And dealing with him, but dealing with him, not just whitewashing him, dealing with him and restoring him. And he speaks, and he goes back to his seat, and the congregation is very moved, because that'll be moved by the presence, by the word of God as well. And something had been developing, of course, over the weeks. And sure enough, up stood, I forget the man's name, but up stood the chap, the drunkard. And he came out to the front and he said, I said that when brother so-and-so was converted, I would convert. He said, so I've come to convert. But he said, I can't convert. Pray for me, I can't convert, he said. You've got this funny idea that you can just switch the flick the switch and you convert like that. But you see, the same thing had to happen to him. and the preacher or the minister knelt by the communion table and prayed, and the congregation as the congregation prayed. It wasn't just, let's lay hands on people for anyone who's got this thing. It was, let's pray. And the man was met by God. Now, I told you that story, which is a bit long, to say that righteousness grasps people. It arrests people. It breaks up all the muck. It deals with our religious formalism. And that's what Amos is speaking, Isaiah is dealing with here. A people who have become formalized and dull. So righteousness grasps them and grasps us, but shakes us up, but in shaking us up, delivers us. And the circuit steward was just incredibly relieved to be free of all the years of mess that he'd carried around and the hypocrisy that he'd been. Had a great effect on the whole district and the church, and a great revival broke out. But you can see what it is. It's righteousness that does that. So we are delivered by his righteousness. Now, I may be see you say, well, we already knew that. Well, I have to say to you, I didn't understand it. Not really. I had read certain things about righteousness, but thought, yes, yeah, somehow or other we're justified, but not always seen it clearly in the terms of what righteousness does. So he saves us by his righteousness, you see. And many times I've got listed some verses there which we won't look at, but it tells us that God's saving deeds, in the scriptures, God's saving deeds are his righteous acts. Repeat, his saving deeds are his righteous acts. If you look up a concordance, you see pages on it. And I think we won't understand the scriptures until we get that clear. So God's righteousness cannot be removed from his grace. You say, why did you say it like that? Because sometimes when we say, now what is God like? What are the attributes of God? We say, well, he is omnipotent, omnipresent. We have all these big words, and we say he's righteous and holy, and he's a God of grace and mercy. And we sort of have them all in, is it like when you go to the post office to collect your mail? If you've got your mail in a box, there's all the little boxes. And you open your key and you take one lot out, you know, and you shut the key. Well, God's character is not like that. You can't have his grace over here and his righteousness over here as if they're all in separate compartments. The God who has mercy is the God who comes in righteousness. And sometimes righteousness actually means the mercy of God. So you can see he saves it that way. I'm saying that because we've got a sort of a schizophrenic God sometimes. We've got a God who's holy and righteous on the other one side of the coin, we say, on one side of the coin. On the other side of the coin, we've got the God who's gracious and loving and kind, as if he's kind of split. No, it is the whole God is the God of all grace. And the whole God of grace comes in his righteousness and acts. And in his righteousness, he saves us in his grace, but he saves us rightly. He delivers us. But it's a true deliverance. Not a psyched up thing. It's very important. It's not just some psychic thing that a person has. God has acted according to his own law of holiness and integrity. So we're not saved by escaping judgment. We've said this many times. We're not saved by escaping judgment. You and I have been saved by being taken through judgment. And that judgment, as we saw last night and on other occasions, is worked out in the judgment of my sin, my judgment, your judgment with me took place when Christ took us up into his cross and judged us there, or God judged our sin there. So that the verse here, hearken to me, you are stubborn of heart and who are far from deliverance, I will bring near my deliverance. It's not afar off. Christ came near. He is the man of righteousness, and he came near to us. He identified with us. He stood with us. He took upon himself all our corruption and all our evil, all our shame and all of our guilt, all of our anger and our rebellion. He took that, and he bore the consequences of that and took the judgment of that. But as I said yesterday, he not only took that and destroyed it, but he has given to us his righteousness. So we're saved rightly. Right, look at Romans chapter 1. Chapter 3. I won't spend a lot of time on this part. But let's just simply read it through and make a couple of important points as we go. Verse 21. But now, a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul is saying that the law tells us of the righteousness of God. It is the writing up of the righteous demands of God. You have that in the law. And the prophets bear testimony to God's people that this is what it means for you to obey God and to live in righteousness, is to obey his law. So they've sought to bring people back to covenant obedience. But he's saying, here is another righteousness. He calls it another righteousness that has come, and it's apart from that, it's speaking of something else, he says, and this is the righteousness that delivers people. That's also spoken of strongly in the Old Testament. He said it is the righteousness of God, that's verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in or of Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ for all who believe. But there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified, righteous, acquitted of our guilt, that is finished, God has finished with it, justified, righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So he's freed us from our enslavement to our sins and to evil and the judgment that is incurred in that. He's freed us from that. That is a gift whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He's saying that God put forward this righteous one, Christ, the righteous one, and he has in his righteousness obeyed all the commands of God and obeyed the law of God, not just saying, well, he obeyed the command of God just like that. No, he did that. He obeyed the call of God. He obeyed the vocation that God had given to him. And in doing that, in going to the cross, he was saying, God, you are right to judge sin. And he entered into that judgment. And with him, all of us. So he has taken or delivered us from the wrath of God. And then a bit further down it says, partway through verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, you see. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That means the sins of the folk, including Abraham's, was all brought to a head in the cross. That's how it was that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the saints of the Old Testament could be justified, because their judgment has taken place on the cross as well. And it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Christ, or is in Jesus. Verse 28, for we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Is righteous by faith on the grounds of what God has done in Christ. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Does God somehow wangle it? We say the law doesn't count, it didn't really matter. No. On the contrary, we uphold it because the law's demands for judgment have been satisfied on the cross. Now that's material that we have partly covered over the last couple of days, but, and many of our other schools. So let me come now to the next point, which is the world's salvation lies in its being recaptured by God's righteousness. You might say, I didn't know the world had escaped from God. It hasn't, but it is against God. It is hostile towards him. And it means that God subdues the world or brings the world under the lordship of Christ by his righteousness. In other words, what I'm saying is, I've turned over from Isaiah 46 now, where it says, I'll bring my righteousness near. What I'm going to see under this heading is that the way in which God justified me, you, made us righteous us in Christ, is the way in which he saves the world. We say that again. The way in which God has righteoused us and brought us in subjection and saved us is when he brought his righteousness near to us in Christ, who is our righteousness. He brought that near to us and he saved us by it. And the Bible is telling us, Romans in particular, is telling us that that is the way in which God just not saves, merely saves individuals that it's not the way he saves individuals, as Jeff said the other day, it was the way he saves person, but he's about saving the world. It has to do with the promise made to Abraham that goes right from millenniums to the climax of history, that though in Israel many men and women went up and down and there were tragedies and there were deaths and there were violence and there was immorality and there was pornography and there was goodness and there was riches and there was harvest and there was seed time, there was all of that and children were begotten and children were lost. In all that, what Abraham saw was what God was doing through history, what he'd accomplish. And that's really what Paul's telling us here in Romans. He is telling us about how persons are justified. That is true. And for us, we feel the impact of that. But basically what he's saying is this is what God is doing in history. And that's the point I want to make in this study. So we mean that the world, that God saves the world and brings justice to the world in or by his justifying the ungodly. Do you see how alien that is to our present trend? Luther called God's righteousness an alien righteousness. It's not something which we've cooked up out of our own sort of ethics committee. And he does that by no other divinity. I mean, not men and women trying to play or be God to bring that about. It doesn't happen by magic or by psychology or by techniques or by politics. We have seen that this is the way God's covenant people would be saved. And they're just a bit of an excursus for the moment, but it's important to the point. Israel's attempt to secure status before God on the basis of favoritism, religious superiority, or their own righteousness could not succeed as a people. To preserve their independence over and against God, because that's what people are doing when they try to do it their own selves, when you try to do it over against God, it's really the root and sin of autonomy, self-rule. I perhaps need to just stop for a moment and say something very quickly, like this. We see men and women who as it were, divinise themselves, that is, they try to play God, and so take control. And we say that's a pagan way of operating. But the religious person says, no, I can do this myself by my own righteous acts. Same thing. It's a form of self-divinisation. We make ourselves equal with God, and so we'll hold God in our debt. So we'll be righteous in independency from God. Now, you can be righteous in independency from God politically, but you can also be righteous from God religiously too. And morally. And it's an abomination, as we saw the other day. Look at Romans 10. The whole of Romans 9 through to the end of chapter 11 spells that out, you see. The point I'm making is that Israel could not be set right by any other means than by God's justifying the ungodly. Point is, neither can the world be set right by any other means than by God's justifying the ungodly. You got that point? Israel could not be justified by any other means but by God's justifying the ungodly. That's his salvation. That's the way his righteousness works. That is the way he establishes justice. And so with the world. Chapter 10, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's his Jewish brothers, his Jewish kinsmen, his brothers, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is unenlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, call that self-righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Well, he won't submit to God's righteousness if you've got it all sort of, as it were, got your act together. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Now, I'm not going to get to expound that, simply to bring it to point. The point is that he's saying there is no other way. Here's the end of the law. Here's not the judgment of the law. Here's the telos of the law. So that's happened here. All right, let's press on to the next point then. And that is that God's covenant faithfulness breaks out into the new covenant where those from the Gentiles who are justified become the new Israel. Now, I have to leave that part to go just for the reasons of time, but in summary it is saying that new covenant is about, we saw Jeff told us something of that, a powerful word about that last night. What I would say is that all have fallen short of the glory of God, so all, not only Jew, but all are under the judgment of God, the right judgment of God. And he saves all by justifying them in his grace as a gift. That is the outworking of his covenant promise made back in the days of Abraham and worked out, as we saw last night, through the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of the mediator of the new covenant. All right, and John Ochterman will tell us what it means to be ministers of the new covenant in the next study. The next paragraph on page 26, where it says, the point is this. The point is this. God's covenant faithfulness is demonstrated in his overcoming the opposition of the world. All human insubordination is destroyed at the cross. By his righteousness, God makes his cause to triumph in a world of lawlessness and injustice, in a world which has repudiated its God, yet as God's creation remains his inviolable possession. Meaning, he does not give it up. That's a very important paragraph. It's a very important paragraph. I was listening to a cassette about 2 days, 3 days ago it must be now, of a man from Keston College. A person in the United States sent me a cassette, and another discussion as to why he sent it to me, but he spoke of a group of Christians, I think they're Orthodox Christians, who had been arrested in a town and brought to the local hall to be harangued by the political powers. And he abused them of faithlessness and insubordination and of being seditious and all sorts of things. And after he had harangued them for quite a long time, and these Christians, older people, people who had suffered a great deal, just stood there passively having to listen to him. When he finished, he said, well, now we have a bit of openness in our society that's coming now. He said, would anyone like to come up and speak to what I've said? But you can answer me now. And everyone stood silent for some time because they knew the risks of entering into that kind of debate. But a younger priest, said yes. He had two words to say. And the commandant, whoever it was, harangued him and said, two words after a lot of stuff. What could you say in two words? And he mocked him. And the man came up to the front and he said, in beautiful Russian, if you know the Russian liturgy, Christ is risen. And all the crowd said, he is risen indeed. That's where it's done. You hear that point? That's a great point. That's what we're trying to put here in that paragraph. Righteousness, judgment has taken place there. Christ is Lord. And he is bringing about God's purpose. The last point is to work out some of the implications of that in the 10 minutes we have before us. I want to take them without rushing them. I've called it, and I put inverted commas around the first two words, social justice for those who are righteous, social justice for the justified. I've put inverted commas around it because I think the word social justice is not, strictly speaking, Christian. I think I need to say that. It's taken a long time to come to that point. It's the first time I think I've ever said it publicly, but I've come to that point. See, social justice really in our society has come to really mean the justice that society produces, that is separate, quite separate from the law of God. It's a justice where we do it ourselves, really. However, Paul says, now we need to turn to Romans chapter 1 to keep that in front of us for a moment or two. Romans chapter 1, the just live by faith. I quoted these words earlier, but just look at them So that sometimes even in looking and reading, we should say in looking and reading verses like this, the truth of God often breaks in upon us. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right, so some of us stop reading after that. He says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, we saw that the righteousness of God has been demonstrated in Christ's death. That's back, it's shown particularly clearly in chapter 3. But just to revise what I said earlier, he says in the gospel that he spoke of in verse 16, in verse 17, he says, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the righteousness of God is the power of God. And it's that power which is the gospel. Now he says that those who have been justified, who've been righteous, live by faith in this God who justifies the ungodly. Live by faith in him. Faith in him, that this is the way he's working out his purpose for history. Not just a pious thing. So that's a very important thing, you see. That means then we'll cry, the Lord is our righteousness, you see. Here we are living in an age where we are bombarded, as that story, which I hope by now you've had a chance to read, Night Viewing. I mean, you've read there how we're bombarded by the great problems that our society is encountering. And they are great problems. But to a degree also, the media have their own particular viewing of things, and they dump it on us because there's something in our disposition that likes bad news. All right, there's a place where we may also in the end become filled up with it, but it's put upon us, and so we're brought to the place of we must do something. So we say, well, God is not doing it, so we'll have to do it, and all sorts of other things actually happen there. Now, I'm not saying we haven't got responsibility in social areas any more than Jeff's discussion is saying that, but we are saying that we have moved as Christians when we think that the world will be saved by some other means other than the righteousness of God. That's what I'm saying. The corollary of being justified, word I can't pronounce properly, of being justified by faith, is that it is 100% God's choice. True enough? We've dealt with that in the preceding discussion. The work is immediate. We said you don't get it by dribs and drabs or by instalments or by some piecemeal process. And it's done in God's time. God revealed himself to Abraham. God has revealed himself to you. And over this weekend, some folk who had this view of God's righteousness being something like that and struggled and didn't understand it, and then bang, it was bang, we all of a sudden thought, oh, it's a gift. That's the same God revealing that to you. Because out of all our sweat, shout, push, pressure, and all the rest, we can't get it through. It comes to you. So it's done, and it's done in God's time. You couldn't organise it. We were far off from righteousness. We had no desire for righteousness. Righteousness came upon us and grasped us. That's what I'm saying. So it's 100% God's choice. He's doing all his gift. It was God's sovereign, free grace. It did not come by our intelligence. It did not come by our intelligence, emotional pressure, or power. This is the way the Lord judges the world in righteousness. I read that straight on, you may have missed it. What I'm saying is the way he justifies us personally is by his grace and not by our works. That is the way he saves the world. Now, as we could no more accomplish true justice in society or history than we could justify ourselves. I have to admit with some honest shame, at least it could be a pretend shame at times, but an honest shame, that it has taken me till the beginning of this year to understand that. I'm ashamed, really, to have to acknowledge that. I've always been dissatisfied with playing politics. There's been something I've recognised as being wrong about that. And I've recognised that it's wrong to somehow or other do it that way. That has always been the case since I've become a Christian. But what has only just come to me is that just as we have tried all sorts of manoeuvrings to justify ourselves and it never worked, and it came by God's grace, so it is the same gospel that saves the world. In other words, you don't get saved by God's grace and that's a little privatised thing you have. It is a personal thing, privatised thing. And then the way God saves the world is by politics. Do you understand? You see, it's a simple thing. To me, I think, how did I see that before? That has enormous ramifications for me, and I've listed some of them. The people of faith look to God to justify the world through the gospel of Christ. Their love for the world is expressed in their proclamation of God's reign. We are not ashamed, or are we, of the gospel? If we're ashamed, we'll have to revert to some other technique. If we're not ashamed, we say, the Lord is our righteousness. Yes, righteousness comes from him. It is all in him. There is no righteousness apart from him. He justifies and judges according to his righteousness. But more than that, in the preaching of his gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, Christ comes to people. He shakes them and he brings them to judgment and brings them to account. It is a horrific experience, but he does it. And he justifies them, and he acquits them, and he saves them, and he re-establishes them in relationship with him. They become people then who obey the commandments of God. Second, they do not see themselves, that is, the people of God do not see themselves as an extension of the incarnation. If we're justified, we won't. Engaged in a mediatorial cause to save the world. We could develop that, but I won't. For we have no independent authority. The people of God keep God's commandments. That's the way we do justice. If you say, that's a bit, what about all the poor? What about all the injustices? We obey the commandments of God. Which means we have responsibilities in those areas. But that's a world of difference in plain politics. Oh yes, we're responsible. But as Jeff's story brings out, so do all people who are not Christians have responsibility for their neighbours too. Not just Christians. Third, the people of God serve him as Lord of all history. And as they cannot serve God and mammon, as Jesus said, neither can they serve God or serve Christ and the political God. We must make our choice. We must make our choice. Christ or politics. Now you say, does that mean I'm not allowed to take political responsibility? No, I'm not saying that. Does that mean a Christian shouldn't take political office? No, I'm not saying that. Well, I think there's plenty of reasons why Christians can engage in the concerns of society as we're citizens. Not criticising that. But if you go into politics, don't serve the political God. They might say, how on earth do you do that? We'll have to work that one through. Beware of apostasy, because it is apostasy to give way from the living God to the political God. And we, the people of God, will learn to call upon the God who loves righteousness to save his heritage, that is his people, and will call upon him to bring justice to the world. That's why we're commanded to pray. Well, let's face it. I think it is true to say we've done a lot of other things other than pray. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a slightly different context, said, this man's gone to be with the Lord now, but Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, in the old days when the church was struggling and things had gone wrong in the community, the pastor would call together the elders or the deacons and they would pray. He said, today, when things go wrong, we just say, well, let's organise another evangelistic campaign. Well, it's the same principle, you see. Things have gone wrong, so we say, let's join the political march. When God is saying to his people, we need to wait on him and seek him and pray. Because many of the prayers in the scriptures, and I listed just two places where this comes, but there are many of them, where the people of God call upon God's covenant righteousness to save them. Because he has promised to save them that way. So they, in a sense, command God, in the terms of the covenant that he's made, to act. Could it be that this is an age in which God is calling us to do that? I believe it is. I believe it is. Leave it there.